Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land, and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread, and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at chapter 1 of Ruth. We saw Elimelech's rebellion, Naomi's repentance, and we saw Ruth's faith, a faith that was willing to pay the cost of commitment, however great that cost might be. There's one more major character in the book of Ruth, and that's Boaz. Verse 1 of chapter 2 introduces him to us. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, if I'd been writing this story, I wouldn't have put that verse in. It doesn't tell us anything that we can't learn from the rest of the chapter. It ruins the suspense. It's a spoiler. I'd have started with verse 2, where we see Ruth going out to glean, and let the reader see the unfolding events from her perspective. She goes out to glean, not knowing what kind of reception she'll find. As it happens, she comes to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. But that name means nothing to her. She's overwhelmed by his kindness to a foreigner. But it's only when she comes home and mentions the name to Naomi that she discovers the true significance of what's happened. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. As I say, the writer of Ruth ruins the suspense. He puts in this opening verse about Boaz as a kind of parenthetical remark before going back to talk about Ruth. And by doing that, he's telling us to take note of this man. Watch out for him. He's important. It could be argued, in fact, that he's the central character of the book. You can debate whether the real centre of the book is Naomi or Boaz. Discuss afterwards. Anyway, let's look at what the writer says about him. There are two significant pieces of information in the opening verse. The first, as I say, is that he's a relative of Elimelech. And the writer makes sure that we don't miss the significance of that. Because the next time he mentions Boaz, he brings it up again. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Told you that 2 or 3 verses before. I'm telling you again. Take a note. The second thing he says is that Boaz was a worthy man. Talks of his high social standing. In a military context, it's often translated a mighty man of valour, a war hero. John Morris suggests perhaps we should think of it in the same way as we think of knight. In the old days, a knight was a warrior. And of course, in troubled times, Boaz may have needed to fight. We don't know. But nowadays, the term is used for people whose excellence or renown lie in other areas. And so they are knighted for their service in this or that. So it's portraying Boaz as a solid citizen. A man of influence and integrity in the community. He himself uses the same word in verse 11 of chapter 3 when he's speaking about Ruth, a worthy woman, someone of moral worth. This is who it is then. In verse 4 we read, Boaz came from Bethlehem. He said to his reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Now, Hebrew narrative tends to be quite compressed. It doesn't tell us many of the details we actually want to know. And yet it takes time to tell us how Boaz said hello to his workers. Is that a bit strange? Why record that kind of trivial fact? Well, the answer is that the narrator is again calling attention to the character of the man. It isn't just a formal greeting. It's expressing his godliness in the ordinary things of life. For some people, of course, that would just be an artificial thing. It would sound hollow. But not for Boaz. For him, those words express the natural outflow of a God-centered life. And then Boaz starts looking around. He sees this young woman. He says to the person in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" Not asking so much for a name as for a position. Where does she belong? Whose is she? And you can imagine her thinking, nobody's. Nobody's hired worker. Nobody's wife. Nobody's mother. Nobody's daughter. Nobody's sister. I suppose that makes me a nobody too. And the way the supervisor answers Boaz emphasizes her foreignness. She's the Moabite who came back from Moab. He's stressing that she's an outsider. But her foreignness doesn't put Boaz off. He treats her with extraordinary kindness. He addresses her as daughter. He adopts a protective and caring attitude to her. And then he gives instructions that we see later in the chapter. Now, the Old Testament law gave instructions for harvesting. You're probably familiar with them. The reapers weren't allowed to go right up to the very edge of the field. They were not to pick up corn that they dropped. If they forgot a sheaf, they weren't to go back for it. And there were similar laws for grape and olive harvest. Something was to be left for the poor, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. When the reapers had finished, poor people could go and gather what remained. It was the Israelite welfare, or rather, workfare system. That was what the law required. You see how Boaz goes far beyond that. He makes sure his reapers won't bother Ruth. He told them to let her glean even among the sheaves rather than where they'd finished their work. He even told them to make sure that some grain fell out of the bundles for her. He encouraged Ruth to stay in his part of the field, not to go elsewhere. In telling her to stay close to his women, he was giving her a sense of identity, no longer alone, part of their community. So he was giving her a sense of security, significance, as though she was part of his team. Of course, gleaning in the hot sun was thirsty work. Boaz told Ruth to drink from the water that his young men had drawn, rather than having to take the time to go and draw her own. At mealtime, he called her to eat with his workers, passed her so much food that she had enough for herself and a doggy bag to take home. So you see, Boaz isn't a greedy landowner out to maximize his profits and minimize his obligations. He's not trying to work out how close can I get to my reapers to the edge of the field without breaking this law. He's not asking how little he can get away with. He's looking for opportunities to do good. For him, the law was not the limit of his obedience, but a starting point and a guide. In Boaz's hands, Signor Ferguson says, "The law of God is an instrument to display the riches of the chesed of his Lord, the loving kindness of God." When he prays for God's blessing on Ruth, he's not mouthing empty words. He's doing what he can to become a channel of that blessing. And so Boaz here is a true man of God, someone for us to emulate. Ian Duguid draws out one of the lessons. Do we welcome outsiders like Ruth, the non-kosher people, the people who do not naturally fit in our community, as Boaz did? It's doubtful whether many rich men in Bethlehem would have looked over the labourers harvesting their fields, instantly picked out a single foreigner, and identified her as someone new. So, also perhaps, many of us scan the rows of people in our church and completely miss all the Ruths in our congregation, because we're only looking to make friends with people who are like us. We cast an eye over our neighbourhood or community and completely overlook those who are outcasts and strangers, the immigrants and the homeless, the poor and the needy. We have eyes but do not easily see what Boaz saw, because we are not looking for the poor and the outcast. Do we welcome the outsiders? Sinclair Ferguson comments, "The real evidence of character, the ultimate test of spiritual maturity, is not how someone reacts to the great, the famous, the rich and the noble, but how that person has responded to the marginalized, the unnoticed, the poor, the struggler and the needy. not who you know, but the needy for whom you care. This is the real measure of men and women. Perhaps something to think about, particularly in these times. Who are the old, the infirm, the people who will be affected most by the virus? How can we help? How can we help come alongside? It's an example for us to imitate. But it's much more than that. Because the kindness of Boaz pictures for us the kindness of our Redeemer. Boaz offers Ruth protection, making sure his young men won't harm her. He makes abundant provision for Ruth. He speaks kindly and respectfully to her. He doesn't just tolerate this foreigner, he cares for her. How much more are these things true of Christ? In verse 13, Ruth says to Boaz, "You have comforted me and spoken kindly," literally spoken to the heart to your servant, "though I'm not like one of your servants." You'll find those same two terms in Isaiah 40, as God instructs the prophet to comfort those who've been afflicted by God's chastisement. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly, speak to the heart to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned." One of the key words here is that Hebrew word chesed, a hard word to translate. It includes so many things: love, grace, mercy, kindness, all the positive acts of devotion that flow from the covenant. Describes the acts of loyalty and faithfulness that a healthy relationship inspires. Acts that go far beyond duty and obligation. And that chesed, that kindness, which we see in some measure in Boaz, is so much more true of our God. Naomi uses the word when she says, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, whose chesed, has not forsaken the living or the dead." That's a deliberate ambiguity in those words. Is she speaking about Boaz or about God? I think the answer is it's the Lord. But in a sense, it doesn't make much difference. The point is the Lord's kindness, his chesed, is shown through the kindness of Boaz. As a true disciple, Boaz reflects the character of his Lord. Because God is gracious and generous, Boaz is gracious and generous. He lives out his faith in normal day-to-day life. How about you? Have you grasped the greatness of God's kindness to you in Christ? Do you show something of that kindness to others? Boaz lived out his faith in his daily life. And the same is true of Ruth. She may be a young convert, but as we look at her, we see what godly womanhood looks like. First, we see her taking the initiative to care for her mother-in-law. It's not Naomi has to say to her, "Go out and get some work, find something to do to support us." You see Ruth taking the initiative in providing for them. But she doesn't just say, "I'm off to find work." She speaks respectfully to Naomi. "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And when she reaches the field, she doesn't demand her right to glean. She respectfully asks the foreman for permission to glean after the reapers. When Boaz is kind to her, she responds with humble astonishment. She falls on her face, bowing to the ground, asking why he's showing such favor to a foreigner. Here's someone who displays what Peter calls the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. You see her godliness also in her consistency, in the diligence with which she carries out her work. Cleaning wasn't a soft option, was it? Hard work. But the foreman noticed she's a worker, not a shirker. She's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. She gleaned in the field until evening. Then she finished the gleaning. She beat out what she'd gleaned, about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city. So she's working from early morning till evening in the field. Then she's beating out what she's taken. Then she's got a heavy weight to carry to her house. This is no idle person, is it? There was a young man once who worked in an office where there was a typing pool. This is going back a bit, isn't it? Don't have typing pools these days. Everybody uses their own word processor. When this man walked past the typing pool, he would notice that one of the typewriters was operated with a consistency that the others didn't have. He kept seeing that. Is this one always going? The others are a bit more random. Eventually commented on it to a colleague. Every time I pass that typing pool, one of those typewriters is going with a consistency you never hear in the others. His colleague responded casually, "Oh, that'll be so-and-so. She's a Christian." And off he walked, leaving this young man with a question. What has being a Christian got to do with typing more consistently? And that led him to investigate, and soon he too became a Christian. And one night he was telling his story. And among those who heard it was somebody who said that was the night that his own Christian life really began. Hearing this man's testimony, which started with that typist. Now, who am I talking about hearing that testimony? Sinclair Ferguson. Just think about that for a moment. How many people have been greatly blessed through Sinclair Ferguson's preaching and writing? And in a sense, it all began with that anonymous typist. Godliness expressed in consistent, diligent, hard work. There's a lesson there for us. It can have an impact far beyond what we imagine. Perhaps we can also see Ruth's godliness in a willingness to receive direction and correction. Boaz says to her, "Don't go to glean in another field or leave this one. Keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field they are reaping. Go after them." How does Ruth report that to Naomi? "He said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they've finished all my harvest.'" Not quite what Boaz said, is it? He told her to stay close to his young women, not the young men. That may be that all Ruth means is, "He told me to keep close to his workers." But it's also possible there's a hint of something else. It's a sense of insecurity coming to the surface. Who could blame her for wanting to associate with the young men of Bethlehem? Amongst whom she could possibly find a husband to provide her with security. You see how Naomi gently redirects her. "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women." You see how Ruth heeds that correction. She kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning till the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And later in the story, Boaz praises Ruth because she didn't go after young men, whether poor or rich. And so in both Boaz and Ruth, we see this godliness in action. They provide examples for us to copy, the beauty of true holiness. Stephen Dray says, "A truly spiritual life is lovely and attractive." So how you think of godliness? Lovely, attractive. And once again, the chapter highlights for us God's providence. She set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. She happened to come. The Hebrew is chanced. One commentator heads this chapter, as luck would have it. Now, of course, the narrator does not believe in luck. He's making the point there are no miracles involved. No voices saying to Ruth, go to this part rather than another. But yet, God is at work. Nothing less than a divine appointment bringing Ruth to the fields of Boaz. No angelic visions, no voices from heaven. But as she trusted in the Lord, he directs her steps to exactly the right place. We find ourselves in the midst of trials and difficulties, and we ask ourselves, where is God in all of this? We can't see him at work. He hides himself so wondrously, as though there were no God. He is less seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. And yet he is there, even when we don't see him. I think of a certain French scholar. He loved his books, sensible fellow. His ideal was a quiet life of study. And he had to leave France, and he was heading for Strasbourg, but the most direct route was blocked. He had to make a detour via Geneva. He was only going to spend one night there and then carry on with his journey. Someone recognized him, told one of the leading preachers of Geneva who was there. And the rest, as they say, is history. Humanly speaking, a pure accident brought John Calvin to Geneva. Behind the scenes, God was at work. And it was God who brought Boaz to inspect the harvest at just the right time to notice Ruth and make provision for her. Not a hint of a miracle anywhere in this book. Just normal, everyday life. And that's a great comfort. If God provided for Ruth in her ordinary, unexciting, day-to-day experience, he can and will do the same for us. God's provision here was abundant. Ruth took home about an ephah of barley. Now, for those who aren't up on their Hebrew weights and measures, we're talking about something in the region of 30 to 50 pounds of barley. When did you last carry 2 7.5 kilo bags of potatoes to your car without a trolley? Never mind lug them all the way home. The end of a hard, tiring day. She must be literally staggering home under the weight of God's provision for her. Half a month's wages, one commentator says. And what about Naomi? Narita doesn't tell us why she didn't also go to the field to glean. Maybe it's because of the infirmities of old age. Perhaps a paralyzing depression because she felt God was against her. Maybe there are other matters that needed to be attended to. We don't know. But she's there when Ruth gets home with plenty to eat and plenty to talk about. And she begins to see in this abundant provision the end to her emptiness. Notice how she responds. She sees that Ruth has brought home far more than could be expected. She blesses the one who took notice of her. And then she hears the name of the man. And she realizes at once the true significance of what's happened. Behind the kindness of Boaz, Naomi sees the kindness, the covenant love of God. Blessed may be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Chapter 1, she said the hand of the Lord had gone out against her. The Almighty had dealt very bitterly with her, afflicted her, brought her home empty. Now she's beginning to see that she's misjudged God. Yes, he had afflicted her. He had brought her through bitter experiences. But through it all, he remained the faithful, loving, covenant God. She'd been emptied of the things she trusted in order that she might ultimately be filled with the fullness of God himself. She sees something beyond the physical provision of food. She talks about the Lord's kindness not forsaking the living or the dead. Why the dead? The explanation is in what she says to Ruth. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. It's a very significant expression, one of our redeemers. We'll leave that for this evening. We've jumped about the chapter a bit this morning, trying to pick up some of the themes. I want to go back to the beginning, rather to the middle, to the way that Boaz answers Ruth's question. Why should he take notice of her, a foreigner? And he says that he's learned all that she's done for her mother-in-law, how she's left father and mother, native land, come to a people she didn't know. He says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz has heard what motivated Ruth to make those sacrifices. She's taken refuge under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. It's a beautiful description of conversion. It's a vivid picture of trust and security. It's one we find several times in the Psalms, usually from David, who of course must have been familiar with the story about his ancestors. We sang some of them. Don't know if you noticed the expressions as we did. But if you look at Psalm 17, the wings of God are described as a place of safety. "I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Saviour of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me." A place of safety. Psalm 36, which we sang, speaks of refreshment and satisfaction. "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." It's refreshment, satisfaction. Psalm 57 speaks of peace in the storm. "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Psalm 63, again we sang, speaks of peace and joy. "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me." Psalm 91 speaks of hope in a time of fear. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday." You see, these things that are linked with the expression. Safety, refreshment and satisfaction, peace in the storm, help and joy, hope when men are afraid. Those are the thoughts that are expressed in the picture of taking refuge under God's wings. Ruth found that refuge many years ago, and it's still open to us today. May God help us to find our shelter and our confidence there. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these pictures of what godliness looks like in day-to-day life. Help us to learn their lessons. Help us to remember that the best of godliness among men is a pale reflection of our Saviour and his kindness to us. Help us above all to see him, to seek to copy him. We thank you for the assurance that under your wings we may find refuge from all our troubles. We may find peace and joy and satisfaction in you. Help us not to look for it anywhere else, but to find it in you. For Christ's sake, Amen.